If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. It's hard to know who the first person was who ever said that adage. Different individuals such as Alexander Hamilton and many others have said to be the ones that have first said that statement. But regardless of whoever first said it, I think the Apostle Peter would generally agree with it. Based on our text for today at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter would have probably said something similar, something like this: if you don't stand for the truth and grow in it, you'll fall for error and fall into sin. Peter essentially makes this statement in the closing of his second epistle because he lived it. He went from falling to standing, to helping others to stand firm. First, Peter knew the painful experience of not standing for Christ, but falling, and falling really hard. You remember on the night before Jesus' death, the Savior said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then in his very impetuous manner, Peter retorted, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Fast forward a few hours, and what do we see Peter, the spiritual Superman, doing? We see him falling. Not once, not twice, but he denied Jesus thrice. Peter certainly fell that night, but by God's grace, his fall was not a permanent one. Why was that the case? That was the case because on that same night, Jesus prayed that Peter would not ultimately fall. And not only that, Jesus also prophetically charged Peter to strengthen his brothers. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Peter fell, but he did not ultimately fall away. He did not apostatize. Instead, by God's grace, he got back up. He stood firm. And for the rest of his life, he helped others to do the same. He went from being a coward who denied Jesus in the face of a young servant girl to boldly proclaiming Christ on the day of Pentecost and even rebuking the Jewish leaders right to their face. And that's what Peter did for the rest of his life and ministry. He fearlessly preached Christ, and as Jesus prophesied, he went on also to strengthen other Christians to do the same. 2 Peter is the final evidence that Peter fulfilled the life mission that Jesus gave to him. We know this because the apostle wrote 2 Peter shortly before he was martyred. In that epistle, we see Peter strengthening the brethren. He's exhorting the church to be strong. This was his aim in writing his second epistle, which is abundantly clear in its closing. In the last two verses of 2 Peter, we see the apostle urging Christians to stand firm. And then he tells them how they are to do that. Of course, by now in our study through 2 Peter, you know the reason Peter exhorted and instructed believers in this way. You remember he was greatly concerned about the false teachers in his day that were plaguing local churches, these deceivers that were telling churchgoers various heresies. Heresies like Jesus will never return again, and he will never judge anyone. Therefore, it's not important for you to live holy lives unto him. In fact, you can indulge in whatever you want to indulge in. You can sin any way you want, because after all, that shows how much you really believe in God's grace to forgive any sin. False teachers spewed that kind of drivel. And they did that, one, to excuse their own sin, but also to try and persuade professing Christians to join them in their sin, their sensuality, their greed, and other sins. And tragically, some professing Christians followed behind these false teachers to their own spiritual destruction. They apostatized, and thus they demonstrated that they were like these false teachers, never true Christians. So Peter wrote 2 Peter to urge his readers not to be swayed by these false teachers. Basically, the apostle pleaded, "Brethren, beware of these lawless apostates. Don't be carried away into their deviant doctrine, into their sinful practices. Instead, remain steadfast in Christian faith and practice. Keep persevering in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't spiritually fall away. Instead, stand firm in the faith. And here is how you do it." Which brings us to our text for this morning. In it, Peter gives three essential things that we must do to stand firm in the faith. See if you can spot those three essentials as we now read the conclusion of 2 Peter, found in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God's word declares, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." When boiling this passage down to one sentence, Peter is saying this: to stand firm in the faith rather than fall away from it, Christians must live guarded, growing, and God-glorifying lives. These are the key words we see in our passage: guard, grow, glorify. Those are the three essential things that we must do if we are going to persevere to the end rather than fall away, apostatize. And when you think about it, there's a logical sequence, a progression to these three essentials. If you as a believer are going to stand firm in the truth rather than fall away, you first of all have to do what? You have to guard against heresy. And if you're doing that, then you can grow spiritually. Your spiritual roots can grow down deep into the truth of God's word, and thus you can grow upward in your relationship with the Lord. And if that is happening, you'll glorify him with your life, which of course is the whole reason for your existence. So first, to stand firm, Christians must guard against spiritual seduction. You'll note there, Peter's closing thoughts begin by both reassuring his readers and addressing them in a rather emphatic way. He first of all reassures them of God's love to them as well as his love to them by calling them beloved. And then Peter addresses them in a rather emphatic manner when he starts off by saying, "You, therefore, beloved." In the original Greek, "you" is at the very beginning of the verse. And that construction is important because it highlights the necessity and the urgency that his readers should have in responding to what he has written. And the word "you" also stands as a contrast to what Peter just spoke about in the previous verse, verse 16. He was talking about the false teachers. And so "you" here is standing in contrast to those false teachers, which were called what? Unstable and ignorant. The word "therefore," of course, is a transitional word. And it signals that everything Peter has said up to this point was said for the reason that he is about to give. And what he's about to say is set in two imperatives, two commands that give a simple and yet very succinct, direct summary of the entire epistle. First, in verse 17, Peter commands, "Take care," or "be on guard." Why? That you don't fall prey to these false teachers, but instead stand firm spiritually. And then second, the second command that Peter gives is in verse 18, and it is grow. Grow spiritually so that you will continue to stand firm. Now, when some interpreters see the therefore at the beginning of verse 17, they think it is functioning in the same way as the therefore that we see in verse 14. That particular therefore, you remember from last week, does what? It refers directly back to Peter's emphasis on the end, the eschaton, which we see in chapter 3. You remember from last week, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Peter was teaching this. In view of Christ's return, we as believers should diligently persevere in the faith to the end of our lives. So the therefore in verse 14 sums up Peter's thoughts on the eschaton, the end, which is in chapter 3, but the therefore in verse 17 is actually functioning in a different way here. It's not just reaching back to what immediately preceded it, the immediate context. Instead, the therefore in verse 17 is intended to sum up the entirety of 2 Peter, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this is quite apparent because we see in Peter's last verse, chapter 3, verse 18, he is purposely echoing what he wrote in the very first verse of the body, okay, not the introduction, but the body of his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. So after his opening salutation, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, His, that is, Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Peter echoes that phrase, through the knowledge of Him, in chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse, when he writes, Grow in the grace and knowledge of who? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those two verses form what interpreters refer to as an inclusio. They are essentially brackets or bookends to the entire epistle, and they are given intentionally where they are at the beginning and the end to really sort of highlight or underscore the dominant theme, the dominant idea. And what is that main idea? It is this: growing Christians will be knowing Christians. Growing Christians grow to know God personally as He has revealed Himself in His Son through His Word. That's essentially the ribbon that's wrapped around the entire package of 2 Peter. Now, as we've gone through this epistle, we've seen that Peter's wrote about several different things. He's written about the certainty of the Christian's salvation. He's written about the dangers and therefore the need to avoid false teachers and their doctrine. He's written about proper Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. He's written, of course, about Christ's return and its apparent delay and how Christ will return to judge and destroy the wicked as well as save and reward the righteous. He's written about all of those things, but all of them fall underneath the banner of personally knowing God through His Son. Thus, Peter wraps up his epistle by driving home his main point one last time. He's essentially saying here at the end, Christians stand firm in the gospel only if they continue to grow in their personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the overarching point of 2 Peter. That's the concluding idea which Peter is signaling here with that all-important transitional word, therefore. So, with that in mind, you might want to draw a line, two lines, from the word therefore in your Bible to those two imperatives. One, take care or be on your guard, and two, grow in the knowledge. Those two imperatives sum up the entirety of 2 Peter. Well, after he signals his conclusion with the word therefore, Peter then goes on to signal that he is about to remind his readers about something they already know about. You see that participial phrase there, knowing this beforehand, basically means since you already know this. And what did Peter's readers already know? Well, they already knew how false teachers operate and the great spiritual danger that they present. And yet, what does Peter do here? He still goes on to remind them about this again. It's as if Peter says, you already know this, but let me warn you once again so you don't forget. Be forewarned, Peter says, because to be forewarned is what? To be forearmed. Remember the great spiritual harm that these false teachers can inflict on you. Remember, so you don't fall prey to their deception. You see, what Peter is doing here is similar to what medical doctors do with their patients. And I use that example specifically because the Greek word in verse 17, beforehand, is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word, prognosis. When a doctor makes a prognosis, what is he doing? He's preparing his patient for a predicted danger so that the patient isn't caught off guard, isn't caught unaware. And so the patient can avoid that danger and perhaps even correct the problem. So for example, what is a doctor doing if he says to a patient, if you don't lay off those greasy foods, you're going to have a serious heart problem in a few years? What is the doctor doing if he says that? Well, he's warning that patient in advance so that the patient can take corrective action to prevent heart disease. You see, the patient already knows. He already knows beforehand. Therefore, he can change his life habits according to the forewarning. And likewise, in our passage, Peter is giving a prognosis. He's saying, look, false teachers will come into your churches. They're going to rise up from within your churches. That is just how it happens. That is how the evil one, Satan, operates. He deceitfully infiltrates churches through false teachers that sound very good. They sound very biblical at first. But really, they have bad intentions, and in time, they will mislead God's people away from the truth into their destructive heresies. So be forewarned about their likely presence. And be on guard against them, because if you aren't, false teachers will carry you away into their deviant doctrine, into their perverse practices, into their sinful behavior. Peter's saying, you already know this. You already know this from the prophets. They've already forewarned you. Jesus himself has already forewarned you about the false teachers. His apostles, and including me, Peter says in this epistle, we've all forewarned you. So you've got absolutely no excuse for being misled by false teachers. You cannot claim ignorance. Consider yourself forewarned. Consider yourself reminded. You must be vigilant when it comes to false teachers. To quote Peter directly in verse 17, he warns, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That imperative, take care, means keep on guarding yourselves. The present tense of that command indicates a constant state of watchfulness. So you're not to let down your guard, to always be on alert against dangers, and not only dangers from without, like false teachers, but you are to also be watchful and guard yourself against yourself. Be watchful from within. Indeed, we see elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord promising that he will guard his own people. That's a wonderful promise. It means that if we truly belong to the Lord, we will never ultimately fall away. If you are a true Christian, regenerated by the Spirit of God, have the life of Christ in you, you will never ultimately fall away. You cannot lose your salvation if you've been truly born again. But eternal security promises that are given in Scripture do not annul, they do not negate the scriptural commands to watch ourselves so that we don't apostatize. The promises do not annul the warnings, the commands. And of course, in this particular context, Peter is emphasizing what? He is emphasizing our responsibility in all this. Theologian Douglas Moo writes, "Clearly, Peter is concerned that believers not view their security in Christ to condone a careless attitude toward the struggle with sin. Confidence in our status with Christ should never lead to a presumption on God's grace that leads us to toy with the danger of false teachers or that negates serious striving after holiness." So Peter commands us to continually guard ourselves. And what is the specific danger that we are to watch out for? He says we are to guard against being what? Carried away with the error of lawless people and losing or falling from our own stability or our own secure position. The word lose or fall away there is referring to apostasy. That is a departure. Ultimately, departing from the Christian faith to one's own eternal destruction. The participle carried away there or led away indicates how such apostasy happens to people. How does it happen? Well, apostasy occurs when we let down our guard and then we are swept away by the doctrinal error of false teachers and thus we fall away. Really, the picture that Peter is painting here is of a torrent of false teaching that comes in and knocks professing Christians off their feet and sweeps them away. That's the picture. False teachers here are referred to as lawless people, which just literally means people without law. It's a term that came to mean morally corrupt. So apostasy occurs when these purveyors of perversity lure people into adopting their corrupt character. And of course, our responsibility is to watch ourselves so that that does not happen. So that we don't depart from the Christian faith. Because, of course, if that happens, then we reveal that we are just like those false teachers, which, of course, were never truly saved. So Peter, as we see throughout this epistle, is repeatedly urging us as professing Christians to persevere to the end of faith and practice. If we do that, then we prove the genuineness of our profession. And how do we do that? How do we persevere? How do we, as it were, spiritually keep running and cross the finish line rather than permanently fall away? How do we do that? Well, we basically do that by doing the opposite of falling away. We stand firm and maintain our own stability or our own steadfastness, our secure position. And how do we do this? How do we have a spiritual sure-footedness on solid ground? We do that by keeping our secure position, by obeying scriptural instructions and heeding scriptural warnings. This is the way our confidence in our position in Christ grows. Let's understand when we look at these last two verses of 2 Peter. Peter's primary goal here isn't to make his Christian readers doubt their salvation. That's not what he is after here. He isn't trying to weaken their assurance. He's actually trying to strengthen it. But listen, the way that that happens, the way that a Christian's assurance is strengthened is not by telling people, oh, you prayed the prayer, you're all good. Or you walk the aisle. You sign the card, and so it really doesn't matter how you live now. No, that kind of advice is disastrous. Instead, assurance of salvation comes to believers as they heed scriptural warnings and they obey scriptural commands. In other words, professing Christians who are on their guard will not fall from their secure position, but those who are careless about this are inclined to slip away, to be carried away. Why? Because they are ignoring the warnings of God's word. So listen, this is important. The more we heed, the more we obey God's word, the more our assurance of salvation will grow. Think of it like this. The rock climber who checks and then double checks all of his gear before he climbs will be able to make that climb with greater freedom and greater assurance. Why is that? It's because he gave heed to the warnings about faulty equipment. But the rock climber who doesn't check his equipment should not be assured as he climbs. Why? Because he has not given heed to the warnings of faulty equipment. The guy who thinks, you know, I don't need to be concerned about my rope and my harness and my belay device or whatever else. You know, I'm going to be fine. I've done this so many times before. That guy is in trouble. He is setting himself up for a great fall. Likewise, the professing Christian who thinks, you know, I can just ignore scriptural warnings, I can ignore scriptural commands, and I can dabble in false teaching or dabble in sin, well, that person, that professing Christian is setting himself or herself up for a great fall. Perhaps today, friend, you have started to experiment with false teaching. And maybe you've done that and you haven't really even realized that you've been doing it. But for example, perhaps you have thought, you know, maybe I need to rethink some issues because I'm hearing all the people around me all the time contradict what I've always been told and believed. Maybe Jesus really isn't the only way of salvation. Seems like most people around me are saying there are many ways to God or many ways of salvation. Or maybe I should rethink this issue of homosexuality because it seems like most people today seem to think it's fine. And they say that those who call it sin, well, they're just reading the Bible in a wrong way and they're just judgmental. Or perhaps hell really isn't a literal place. Again, most people don't think that it is today. And they say that those who believe in a literal hell are those who just have misread the Bible in some way. Maybe you have dabbled in that kind of worldly, godless, false teaching. But even if you have not dabbled in that kind of false doctrine, perhaps you're involved in some kind of sin, and truthfully, you think to yourself, I'm getting away with it. It only seems that God knows, and it doesn't really seem like he's all that concerned because he hasn't done anything about it. So it must be okay. I must be okay. Friend, let me say to you, beware if you are thinking in such ways. The rope you are holding right now may appear to be very strong, but understand it is actually rotting from within, and one day it is going to snap, and your fall will be spectacular. But I want to say to you, Christian friend, if by God's grace you are obeying, you are heeding God's word, you can keep on climbing with confidence. You see, obedience to God's word strengthens assurance, whereas disobedience weakens assurance. Bottom line, we've got to heed scriptural warnings regarding false teachers. And let me say, we've got to be careful about anyone and everyone that we listen to and hang out with. Because we've got to understand, false teachers come in a lot of different forms. It's not one size fits all. And we've got to understand that, false teachers, they never stand up and say, hey, everyone, I'm a false teacher. Believe my heresy. It never happens that way. They never say, come hang out with me. Let's be friends so you can adopt my immoral lifestyle and go to hell with me. That's never how it happens. But know this. There are many, many false teachers out there that are constantly whispering in our ears. They're doing it all the time. And they are trying to lure you away from the truth of God's word into error and into sinful practices. Now, obviously, false teachers can be in churches. They can be mixed in among the membership or even behind pulpits. Or false preachers that you see on TV or hear on the radio. But let's also understand, false teachers can also come in the form of actors on TV with shows that we may watch. False teachers can come in the form of singers, of music that we can listen to, or hosts on political podcasts that we can listen to. These can be false teachers. I mean, brethren, do you understand that unsaved comedians, commentators, actors, artists, musicians, these people can use their wit, they can use their humor, they can use their amazing vocals and talent to persuade you to see the world just as they do and lead you right into their same sin? Do you understand this? Do not be deceived. They are not neutral. If they're unbelievers, they will subtly mislead you if you let them. For example, don't just think, well, I just like the music. I don't really care about the message. Listen, you are being bombarded with that message. And that message is trying to pull you away from the truth of God's word and lead you into sin. False teachers can also come in the classroom. They can come in books and magazines. They can come on the internet, the TV. False teachers can come in the form of an unsaved spouse or parents or children that you often speak with. Or they may come in the form of unregenerate classmates, teammates, coworkers, supervisors, neighbors, etc., etc. The point is there are many false teachers out there that come in many different forms that are constantly bombarding us with false messages and trying to get us to join in with them in their sin. Therefore, as Peter urges us, we must constantly be on guard. We've got to guard ourselves against their errors, and if we do, we will stand firm. If we don't, we will fall. Verse 18, we see Peter turning from his negative exhortation to be on guard to a positive exhortation, which is grow. And of course, the apostle does this because those two exhortations are linked together. They are complementary to one another. Certainly, to stand firm, Christians must first guard themselves against the spiritual seduction of false teachers of whatever form. But let's understand, playing defense, as it were, being on guard, is not enough in the Christian life. Christians must also play offense. Which leads us to our second point, to stand firm, Christians must also grow spiritually. This is the second essential thing that Christians must do if they are going to persevere rather than apostatize. To persevere to the end, believers must not only grow away from false teachers, but they must at the same time also grow toward the Lord in their relationship with Him. So those two duties go together. The fact is ongoing spiritual growth really is the best safeguard against spiritual falling. So verse 18, Peter says, brethren, don't be carried away by the heresy of these false teachers and their sin, but instead do this. Grow. Literally, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that present imperative there, keep on growing, implies a few important things in general that we need to just quickly recognize about spiritual growth before we dive into the two specific areas or spheres of growth that Peter specifically mentions. First, to say that Christians should keep on growing spiritually means, in a general sense, that we have already been doing so. And the reason we as Christians can keep on growing spiritually is because we have already been given spiritual life. You see, just as a person cannot physically grow until they are, first of all, physically born, so too a person cannot spiritually grow until they have first been spiritually born from above. Scripture teaches, it's very clear that all people are sinners. They are sinners by nature and choice. In fact, we are conceived in iniquity. We are sinners in the womb of our mothers, and so when we enter into this world, we come in as God-haters, enemies of God. We are spiritually dead to God. And therefore, to be spiritually made alive to God, he in his grace must grant to sinners his spiritual eternal life. Sinners must be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we have to start here. When we're talking about spiritual growth, we've got to first of all establish that we must be truly regenerate and have new life in Christ if we are going to grow spiritually. Because if we are still spiritually dead to God, the life of Christ cannot grow out of our lives. And all we can perform out of that spiritually dead nature are spiritually dead religious works that are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Well, next, the command keep on growing implies that spiritual growth is something that we must keep doing. Where there is life, there must be growth. If there is no growth, there's a really big problem. Either there is no life at all, or something has gone horribly wrong. Think of it like this. Just as there's something medically wrong if a child stops physically growing, so too there's something wrong spiritually if a Christian isn't growing spiritually. Just as physical growth is normal to physical life, so too spiritual growth is normal to spiritual life. But there is a difference between these two. At a certain age, we stop growing physically, right? But we should never, as Christians, stop growing spiritually. We should never think to ourselves, I don't need to grow in my relationship with the Lord anymore. Well, further still, this imperative keep on growing means our spiritual growth happens progressively, not instantaneously. Just as a person does not physically go from physical infancy to adulthood, so too a Christian doesn't develop from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity in one day. And that is because sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness, is a process. It is a progressive process. Being changed more and more into the image of Christ takes time. So in the short term, we've got to remember, we might not be able to see as much growth as we would like. But when we look back at large chunks of time, we should be able to see that we have grown to resemble Jesus more and more in our lives, more and more in our obedience, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our deeds, in our words. As Christians, we should love, obey, and live unto the Lord more consistently now than we once did, which also means we should also hate sin more in our lives now and seek to kill sin in our lives more now than ever before. And finally, the last general implication of keep on growing is that spiritual growth requires effort. Note here that the word grow is a command, which means we bear some responsibility in it happening. Now, let me just push the pause button here real quick and say we understand that we had absolutely nothing to do in gaining spiritual new life in Christ. God had to give us spiritual life. We did not drudge that up. We didn't make that happen. But listen, now that we as Christians have spiritual new life in Christ, by the Spirit's empowerment, we are to nurture and we are to grow our spiritual life through effort. This is our responsibility. So we have to exercise the spiritual disciplines to grow. We have to take in God's word by reading it, by studying it, by meditating on it, by putting ourselves under the preaching of the word. We have to pray. We have to worship the Lord, both individually and corporately. We have to share the gospel. We have to serve. We have to fellowship with the saints. We have to give of our tithes and offerings. We have to be baptized. We have to participate in the Lord's Supper if we are going to grow spiritually. These spiritual disciplines need to be a part of our lives. In other words, listen, we have to utilize the means of grace if we are going to grow in grace. We have to utilize those channels by which God blesses his people if we're going to grow. Which brings us to the first of two specific areas or spheres of growth that Peter mentions. First, he says that Christians are to grow in what? They are to grow in grace, or keep on growing in grace is really probably the better rendering here. Grace means what? It means God's unmerited, undeserved favor. As sinners, what do we deserve? We deserve God's eternal wrath to be poured out upon us. We do not deserve his favor, and we cannot earn his favor through our good works. But listen, if we are in Christ, we know his grace. That is, we know all the riches and all the blessings of God, which he freely gives us at Christ's expense. We are saved by God's grace. But we've got to realize God's grace is not just confined to our salvation when our sins were first forgiven of God. No, God's grace not only saves us, making us Christians, but listen, God's grace also sustains us as Christians in the Christian life. So God's grace is not some kind of static reality that's limited only to our conversion. No, God's grace is a dynamic infusion of God's power that enables us to live the Christian life. This is why Peter, if you remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, said that God's grace has granted believers everything they need to live godly lives. So grace is God's rich resources that are applied to Christians, whereby they grow in Christ's image and they remain steadfast in him. So when we talk about grace, the grace of God, we're talking about that which is foundational to the Christian life and that which energizes and enables the Christian life. And so God's word calls us to be nurtured in grace, strengthened by grace, and here, grow in grace. Which is to say we are to grow in the sphere of God's unmerited favor and in the exercise of spiritual graces that you'll recall were mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We must grow in grace. Peter says you have to grow in grace, otherwise you're going to run the risk of being carried away by false teachers. But of course, that raises the question, how do we grow in grace? Well, I think Peter gives us the straightforward answer in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. So, Christian, I ask you this morning, do you want more grace? Do you want God to give you more grace? Do you want to grow in grace? Well, if that is your heart's desire, then you must humble yourself. Growing in grace involves you becoming one who recognizes God's greatness above your own. Growing in grace involves you coming to a greater understanding of God's grandeur and greatness and glory and goodness, His sovereignty and holiness and power and justice, while at the same time better understanding your own sinfulness and lowliness and unworthiness. Now, brethren, we grow in grace when the Lord grows bigger in our vision, while at the same time we grow smaller in our own vision. When we esteem ourselves less and esteem the Lord Jesus more. John the Baptist had the formula for this, didn't he? He said, while I decrease, may Jesus increase. That is how we grow in grace. And growing in grace, as we see next, cannot be separated from growing in the knowledge of Christ. So this is the second specific sphere or area of growth that Peter mentions. He says that Christians are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge here, of course, does not just mean intellectual knowledge. It involves that, but it means more than that. Ultimately, knowledge here is referring to what? It's referring to a personal knowledge of Christ. It's referring to our personal relationship with Christ. So spiritual growth begins by coming to know Jesus initially at the moment of regeneration, and spiritual growth continues as the believer deepens his understanding of, his awareness of, and his relationship with Christ. Again, as I said earlier, growing Christians are knowing Christians, and knowing Christians are growing Christians. Christians grow as they personally know Christ more intimately through God's word and through prayer. That is, we grow in knowing Christ like we grow in knowing anyone else. We grow in our relationship with Christ the same way we grow in our relationship with any other person. Well, how does that happen? It happens through fellowship, through communion. It happens when we listen to Christ speak to us through His word, and then we speak back to Him in trusting prayer. That's communion. That's fellowship. That's a relationship. Note, Peter refers to Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Christ, or you could say Messiah. He is the anointed one in whom believers trust as Savior. He is the one who saves them from their sins, and He is the one whom they are to yield their whole lives to as Lord, as King. And this is how believers first come to know Jesus personally, and continuing to trust in Him and continuing to yield obedience to Him is how believers grow in knowing Him better. Listen to these words by Jesus. He said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So loving Jesus, which manifests itself by trusting in Him and obeying Him clearly from that passage, that is how we grow in knowing Him. And as we grow in knowing Him and thus grow in grace, we will also be kept from errors. That is, not only doctrinal erroneous teaching, but also sinful practice. And what is the result of all of this growth that Peter speaks of? We give glory to God, the very thing that we are to be living for. The third and final essential that we must do to stand firm. To stand firm, Christians must glorify the Savior. Note here, Peter concludes his letter with a doxology that calls on believers to worship the Savior. Why? He created us. He redeemed us. He preserves us so that we will persevere to the end. He has done the work, and therefore he deserves all the glory. He deserves all the credit. Verse 18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Note here that Peter clearly affirms the deity of Jesus here by ascribing glory to him as God. So Jesus is equally God to that of God the Father and God the Spirit. And the ultimate goal of the Christian is to glorify him, the triune God, in everything now as he will for all eternity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether we do something as mundane as eating or drinking or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. We're to live every second of our lives now on earth as we will live them in eternity in heaven before his heavenly throne. We'll sing this great hymn to the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Exalting the Lord like that, honoring him, praising him, worshiping him, attributing worth to him is what we will do for all eternity. Let's be very clear on this. Heaven is all about him. It's not about us. It's not going to be about other people. Heaven is going to be about the Lord, and we will glorify him forever. And therefore, his glory is what it should be all about for us now. And how do we glorify him now? We glorify him by guarding ourselves against spiritual error and growing spiritually in his grace and knowledge. Let's bow for prayer.